Our first lesson this morning comes from Leviticus chapter 10, the first seven verses. Hear God's word. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Our second lesson, our epistle lesson, comes from Romans, the third chapter. I will read verses 21 to 26. Again, hear God's word through the Apostle Paul. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And finally, our gospel lesson and the primary text I will preach from this morning, from Mark chapter 14, the trial account of our Lord Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin. I will be reading from Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to Christ.
Let us pray together. "And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen."
Amen.
My name is Rich Lusk, and I am the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. It is great to be with you all this day. I've enjoyed getting to know the Passarillas and enjoyed their hospitality. I bring you greetings from Trinity Presbyterian in Birmingham, as well as from Athanasius Presbytery. And I greatly appreciate the opportunity to bring God's word to you today. I trust that God will bless our time together and give us his gifts today. This is Epiphany Sunday, a Sunday that commemorates events early in Jesus' life and early in Jesus' ministry that reveal or manifest who he is. That's what Epiphany means. It's a manifestation or a revelation, an appearing. And so Epiphany includes events like the Magi coming from the east bearing gifts, manifesting that Jesus is a Savior, not just for Israel, but for the nations. Epiphany includes his baptism, which is the manifestation or the revelation of Jesus as God's anointed Son, as our priest, king, and prophet. And it includes his first miracle performed at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, which reveals Jesus to be the true bridegroom. He is manifested as the one who is coming to bring in a glorious new age for his bride, the church. But of course, the ultimate manifestation of who Christ is comes at the cross. Indeed, all the other events in Jesus' life, all the other events in Jesus' life commemorated in the different seasons of the church calendar, ultimately point us to the cross. Think about Christmas, how Christmas connects with the cross. Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus, but as soon as he's born, Herod is trying to kill him, which is a preview of things to come, when another Herod, later in the gospel story, will catch and kill Jesus, shedding his blood on the cross. Or think about Epiphany. Again, today's Epiphany Sunday. How does Epiphany connect to the cross? Well, Epiphany is his manifestation as the Redeemer not only of Israel, but the Redeemer of the nations. But how does he become the Redeemer? The way he will redeem Israel and the nations is through his cross. And so Epiphany ultimately points us to the cross. Of course, you have the season of Lent, which is basically a 40-day countdown to the cross and resurrection. Lent is a season really focused on Jesus' suffering, so of course it points us to the cross. And then the other days and seasons of the calendar, like Easter and Ascension and Pentecost, are all about the fruit of the cross, how Jesus has been vindicated and victorious, and how the news of his victory won on the cross spreads through the work of his Spirit. So all these other events flow into the cross, then you have these others that flow out of the cross, but the cross is the real center of gravity for us as Christians. Everything points to the cross, everything flows into the cross or flows out of the cross. The Christian faith is all about the cross. You know how children sometimes have those pop-up books where you open up a page of the book and something pops out at you? You kids, you familiar with those kind of books? You ever seen a pop-up book? If your Bible was a pop-up book, the cross would be popping out of every page. Because the whole of the scripture is about this, about Jesus coming to suffer and die for his people. And so I want to talk about the cross today. What does the cross mean to you? What does the cross mean to people today? In the church, we use the cross as a symbol of our salvation. And so we put crosses in our places of worship. Some Christians will cross themselves as a kind of ritualized reminder of what Jesus has done on the cross. If you were to come to our house in Birmingham, you would see on one of the walls in our entrance hall, we have a wall full of different kinds of crosses because we celebrate the cross as God's people. We use the cross as art. We use it in jewelry. People have cross necklaces. It is a pervasive symbol for Christians. Indeed, in our day, Christians use the cross to make a religious statement, to say, this is our hope. What did the cross mean in the first century? You know, we use the cross to make a religious statement, but if you were to go back to the first century, to the ancient Roman Empire, you would find that the cross was used to make a political statement. Indeed, the cross was the ultimate symbol of Rome's power. The cross meant Rome is in charge and Rome gets its way, and anyone who seeks to stand up to Rome is in big trouble. Because what's going to happen to you if you stand up to Rome? You're going to end up hanging on a cross. Indeed, historians tell us that polite Romans would not even mention the cross. They would not mention the word crucifixion in polite company because it was so brutal and barbaric and distasteful. It was the kind of thing that you wouldn't mention because it was so horrific and repellent. But at the same time, everyone knew. Everyone knew about the cross. Everyone knew that Rome built its empire on bloodshed, blood that was shed primarily on crosses. Rome was an empire built on the cross because Rome crucified her enemies, and this is how she maintained her power. But with the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross was transformed. Jesus' death gave new meaning to the symbol of Rome's power, because the cross revealed in Jesus' death that Jesus would build his kingdom not on crucifying his enemies, but on getting crucified for his enemies. Yes, his kingdom would be built on bloodshed, but not the blood of his enemies shed on crosses, but his own blood shed on his own cross. See, Jesus' cross is the ultimate act of sacrifice, an innocent man who suffers the worst of all deaths. It is the ultimate manifestation of self-giving love. And so the cross has not just a historical meaning for us, but a theological meaning as well. Because what we see unfolded for us in the pages of the New Testament is a deeper meaning of the cross, deeper than anyone at the time could have ever imagined. Behind the wicked people who came together to crucify Jesus stands the loving purpose of the triune God. Yes, the cross is the work of the Trinity, as the Father sent his Son through the Spirit to die for the sins of his chosen people on the cross. And as the Son on the cross offered himself to the Father through the Spirit to make atonement for the sins of his people. Historically speaking, you know the story. Historically speaking, Judas handed Jesus over to the priests out of greed. And the priests handed him over to Pilate out of envy. And Pilate handed him over to the soldiers out of cowardice. But as theologian Octavius Winslow reminds us, there is more going on. He asked the question, who delivered Jesus up to die? And he says, no, not Judas for money, not the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but rather the Father for love. In fact, Peter, in his famous Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, just days after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Peter preaches a sermon that brings all of this together. He's preaching to the crowds that have gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And he says, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. See, it's all there in what Peter says, the sins of humanity, Jew and Gentile coming together, Jew and Gentile united against God, against God's anointed, wickedly crucifying him. But in doing so, unwittingly, they also fulfill the loving purpose and plan of God to bring about salvation for Jew and Gentile, to unite Jew and Gentile in one new man in the body of Christ. And so when each of us look at the cross, we can say, I did it. My sin put him there. But we can also say, he did it. The Father's love put him there. Yes, our sins put him there, but his love for sinners put him there as well. Why did he die? From one angle, he was killed by wicked men out of greed and envy and fear. But from another angle, he died voluntarily, laying down his life as a sacrifice to fulfill his Father's will and to bring about forgiveness for his enemies. By his suffering, Jesus undoes sin and the curse. By dying, he defeats death. By experiencing shame, he covers us with glory. By being condemned, he brings us acquittal. His death was a place-taking death, a substitutionary death, a death in our place. The New Testament says this again and again. It's not just that he died, but he died for a purpose. He died for our sins. He died so that we might live. See, the whole story of the Christian gospel, this is what it's about. God sending his Son into the world. God's Son uniting himself to us by taking our flesh to himself in the incarnation. In the flesh, living by the Spirit, a perfectly obedient life. And then going to the cross in our flesh, by the Spirit, offering himself to the Father, the sinless one in the place of sinners. Absorbing the wrath and drinking the cup of woe that we deserve so we could be set free. The cross is the divine rescue mission to restore us, to reclaim us, to redeem us. But just as the cross was misunderstood in the first century, so it has been misunderstood by many over the last 20 centuries. Think about Islam. What do Muslims do with the cross? In Islam, Jesus is regarded as a great prophet. But because he is a prophet, Muslims say he could not have died such a shameful death. That's simply inconsistent with Jesus being a great prophet. And so Islam teaches that at the last minute, God deceived Jesus' enemies, and they inadvertently ended up crucifying Judas instead of Jesus. The Quran says they did not kill Jesus or crucify him, though they thought they did. And so Islam reverses the substitution. Instead of Jesus dying as the substitute for sinners, a sinner dies in Jesus' place. And that is why there is no gospel in Islam. The death of Judas doesn't bring forgiveness to anyone. Only the death of Jesus could. Gandhi was willing to say that Jesus was indeed a great example. Gandhi was willing to say Jesus' death was a great example of love. But Gandhi denied that there could be any mysterious or miraculous meaning in the cross. The cross could be an example of love, but nothing more. Certainly not some kind of substitutionary death in the place of sinners. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche mocked and ridiculed the notion of God on a cross. Nietzsche despised all forms of weakness, and so he despised Jesus for taking the side of the weak. This is how John Stott responds to Friedrich Nietzsche. Stott says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross." For Nietzsche, the cross is the great obstacle to belief. You can't believe in a God who would make himself weak and who would come in humility and suffer and die this way. But Stott says, no, it's only the cross that makes it possible for me to believe in God. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. Stott says, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? He says, "I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away, and in imagination I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us." And of course, when we see this, when we see that God in the flesh has suffered for us, our own sufferings become more bearable, more manageable. The great news of the gospel, it's not just the wonder that we are called to share in Christ's sufferings, but it's even the more wonderful news that Christ freely chose to share in our sufferings, to take the sufferings we deserved because of our sins. I think one of the best ways we can come into a deeper understanding of what the cross is all about is to look at the trial scene that preceded it. The trial scenes, as recorded in the gospel, are really preludes to the cross that, in a way, really show us what the cross is going to accomplish, what the cross will mean. I think you could say the trials of Jesus unlock the meaning of the cross. And so I want us to consider this morning this passage in Mark 14 that we've read as Jesus stands trial before the Sanhedrin. The Jewish leadership has wanted to put Jesus to death for quite some time. In fact, if you are tracking with this in Mark's gospel, you can go all the way back to Mark chapter 3, where Jesus performs a miracle. This is a few years before you come to Mark 14. And Jesus has performed a healing miracle on the Sabbath, which has enraged the Pharisees. And so they seek out the help of the Herodians, who dislike Jesus for other reasons. And it says they sought together to find a way to destroy him. So they are already plotting against Jesus, plotting his destruction. At the beginning of Mark 14, after Jesus has cleansed the temple and prophesied its destruction, Mark 14:1 says, as the feast of unleavened bread was beginning, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. They knew they couldn't take him in some kind of straightforward way. They had to take him by trickery. Their goal is to put him to death, to silence him by killing him. You see, they're not seeking justice, they're seeking to kill. It's not about justice, it's about murder. And then when the trial finally gets underway, you see this as well in verse 55. It says they were seeking testimony against Jesus. Now, of course, we would all say that in a court of law, the judges who are going to rule in the case should be impartial. They should be willing to follow the evidence to a verdict, wherever it leads, whether it's their preferred verdict or not. But you see, that's not what's going to happen here. Here, they've already decided the verdict. The verdict has already been determined. Now they just need to find some evidence to back it up. The verdict has already been rendered. Now they're going to seek out some testimony that will give the trial an appearance of being legal and an appearance of being just. But as Mark tells us the story, they couldn't find two or three witnesses who could provide consistent testimony that Jesus had done something worthy of death. So here they seek out two or three witnesses who are willing to lie, quite obviously, say that Jesus has done something worthy of death according to the Torah, according to the law of Moses, and they can't find consistent testimony against Jesus. Verse 56 says, many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Verse 59 repeats this fact. The witnesses were creating stories to use against Jesus. They were concocting stories to use against Jesus, but their lies were inconsistent. These liars couldn't get their story straight. And so the trial's not going the way the Sanhedrin had hoped. It's not going the way the Jewish leadership had hoped. It's proving to be more difficult to convict Jesus of a capital crime than they had anticipated. And so finally in verse 60 and 61, the high priest takes over the proceedings. He takes matters into his own hands by asking Jesus a question. Up to this point, Jesus has been silent. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But now the high priest is going to ask him a direct question. The high priest says to Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And now Jesus can no longer remain silent because to do so would be an act of unfaithfulness. And so he answers and he says, I am. In other words, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. And then he adds, he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, when Jesus identifies himself this way as the Son of Man and the one who will be seated at the right hand of the power and the one who will come on the clouds of heaven, this is pulling together a number of different strands of prophecy from the Old Testament. Particularly, he's using titles for himself drawn from Daniel and Ezekiel. And it would be fascinating to look at those titles. But I want to look at something else here that I think is really interesting. I think this is the most interesting aspect of his answer in Mark's gospel. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, whenever anyone has identified Jesus as Messiah, whenever someone has confessed Jesus as the Christ, what has he done? He has told them to keep it a secret. In fact, this is so prominent in Mark's gospel. Students of Mark's gospel call this the messianic secret. They have a name for this theme or this motif in Mark's gospel. They call it the messianic secret. Just give you a few examples of this. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus cleanses a leper. He heals a leper, and then he tells the leper to not let anyone know. So he cleanses a leper, and then he says, but don't tell anyone. It's the messianic secret. Don't let the secret out of what I've done, what I can do. Mark chapter 8, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. It's really the high point in the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel. Finally, somebody seems to be on the right track when it comes to Jesus' identity. Peter confesses he is the Christ, and what does Jesus do? He says, don't let anybody know. Don't tell anybody. Very next chapter, Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes his three disciples who are really part of his inner circle. He takes Peter, James, and John with him up on the mountain, and Jesus undergoes a transfiguration. where he shines with radiant light. He shines with glory. And then after this is over, as they're coming down the mountain, he tells them to not tell anyone what they have seen, to not let anyone know. So again and again, the issue of Jesus' identity comes up, and again, Jesus says, keep it secret. Keep it private. It's the messianic secret. But now, before the high priest, in an open trial, Jesus goes public with his identity. The messianic secret in Mark's gospel ends here. The messianic secret ends here. Why? Well, there are a number of reasons why the messianic secret ends here in Mark's gospel. But let me come at this from this angle, this perspective. Jesus kept his messiahship secret up until now, in part because he wanted to avoid mistaken perceptions of what messiahship means. See, for the Jews of the day, messiahship meant victory and glory. It meant glory without suffering. It meant triumph over your enemies. You're not going to suffer. You're going to make your enemies suffer. That's what Messiah will do. The Messiah will be a Jewish Caesar who will one-up Rome in the game of empire. But for Jesus, messiahship means something altogether different. Messiahship means the cross. It means glory through suffering. It means getting low in humble sacrifice and service. Jesus cannot reveal he is Messiah until he is at his lowest, weakest, most vulnerable, most despicable point. Only when he looks nothing like the Messiah they expected does he come out and say, I am the Messiah. Only when it seems absolutely impossible for him to be the Messiah, so impossible that even all of his disciples who have seen the miracles and who have had the inside teaching, who have gotten the inside scoop, even his own disciples have given up on him and have abandoned him. Only when his own disciples have given up on him being Messiah does he come out and say, I am Messiah. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is redefining messiahship. He's redefining kingship. He's redefining what it means to be the Christ. So it includes suffering and the cross. He's redefining the kingdom to show that the kingdom and the cross go together. Never in their minds would they have combined these things. And yet here Jesus is doing it. As soon as it appears that he is cursed, he says, I am the blessed. As soon as it appears God has forsaken him, he says, I am God's son. As soon as it appears that he has been abandoned by God, he says, I am God's Christ. As soon as it appears he is a defeated rebel, he says, I am a victorious Messiah who will be seated at the right hand of the power. As soon as it looks like his Jewish and Roman enemies are going to crush him, he says, I will be seated at the right hand of power and you will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. As soon as it looks impossible for him to be the Messiah, he asserts in the strongest possible terms, he is Messiah. Jesus has kept his messianic identity a secret up until now. Precisely so, it will be clear, messiahship and the cross go together. He wants it to be clear, kingdom and cross are inseparable. Oh no, the Jews could not have fathomed this. But Jesus will make it all make sense. He is showing them here. He will establish a cruciform kingdom. Yes, there will be a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that will come through the cross. But there's more here. Mark, in this trial scene, shows us even more of what the cross will accomplish. Look at what happens next. The high priest hears this claim by Jesus, and how does he respond? He tears his robes and calls it blasphemy. Now, in the Torah, in the law of Moses, in Leviticus 21, I believe it is, the high priest was forbidden to tear his holy garments. To tear his holy garments would disqualify the high priest from his office. It would mean his office is now defiled. Well, at the very moment that Jesus is going to enter into his role as a priest offering sacrifice, the Jewish high priest disqualifies himself. You see what it means? The old priesthood of Israel, the old priesthood of Levi and of Aaron is giving way to a new and better priesthood. The high priest himself actually becomes a blasphemer here when he speaks out against the Son of God. Jesus is the true high priest whose garment is not torn. Other gospels tell us that. He is the true high priest who speaks the truth and will offer the true and effective sacrifice. At the very moment the Jewish high priest disqualifies himself, Jesus steps forward to play the part of the true priest. But the action of the high priest also shows us what will happen when Jesus goes to the cross. Think about that passage we read from Leviticus 10. The sons of Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord in the tabernacle. That is, they go inside the veil, into the holy place, and there they commit blasphemy. There they commit sacrilege. And so what happens? The wrath of God comes out against them and consumes them. Now Aaron has just lost his two sons. They were in the holy place, inside the veil, in the tabernacle. They're consumed by God's wrath. What is Aaron going to do, having lost his sons? Moses commands Aaron after the death of his sons, do not tear your clothes. Do not tear your robe. See, tearing your clothes was a common way of expressing grief or distress. But Aaron, as the high priest, is told, do not tear your clothes. And then the reason is given in Leviticus 10. This is so important to see. Why can't Aaron tear his clothes? Moses says, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. If you tear your garments, Aaron, the same wrath that came out against your sons and consumed them, if you tear your robes, that same fiery wrath will come out of the most holy place and consume the whole nation of Israel. Now, why would the high priest tearing his robes bring wrath on all the people? Well, I can't develop this in full. I don't have time this morning. But if we could look at this in detail, what we would find is that there is a correspondence. There is an analogy between the high priest and the temple. So the priest himself is a kind of living replica of the temple. Both the priest and the temple represent the nation of Israel, and the priest and the temple correspond to one another. The priest is a living replica of the temple. The high priest in his robes impersonates the temple. He's a temple in person, or a tabernacle in person. And again, if you work all of this out, again, I don't have time to spell all this out for you this morning, but if you were to work all this out, you would find that the robes of the high priest are like the veils in the temple, the veils that separated the holy place and the most holy place from everything else. The robes of the high priest are like those veils in the temple. Now, when we think of the veils in the temple, we think, oh, those veils were certainly there to keep unauthorized people from entering into the holy place and the most holy place. And that's certainly true. Only the high priest of Israel could pass through those veils into the most holy place, and only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So those veils kept unauthorized people out of God's presence. But that's not all. The veils were also protective barriers between God and his sinful people. The veils were protective barriers. The veils kept God's wrath from flaring out against the people. The veils certainly kept the wrong kind of people out, but they also kept the wrath of God in. Those veils were like a firewall or like a wrath wall. And so if the high priest tears his robes, it's like that veil in the temple being torn. And if the veil is torn, the same wrath that consumed Nadab and Abihu will flare out and consume the whole nation. And that's why Aaron is told to not tear his priestly robes, lest wrath come upon all the people. But now what happens in Mark 14? The high priest, with Jesus on trial before him, the high priest hears Jesus' confession of his identity. And what does the high priest do? He tears his robe. The high priest now has a torn robe, and so what must happen? Wrath must come out upon all the people, because the people are sinners, and those veils have been holding back the wrath of God, and those veils correspond to the robes of the high priest. As soon as he tears his robes, it means wrath must come out. But what is Jesus going to do? He's going to step in between the wrath and the people. He's going to take that wrath for them to protect them so they will be spared. And so when Jesus dies, Mark tells us in the next chapter, Mark 15, the temple in the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. What does that mean? It means now we don't have to fear wrath coming out because Jesus on the cross has already exhausted that wrath. Instead, the torn veil in Mark 15 means we can enter in. We can come into God's holy and heavenly presence now through Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is just what Hebrews 10 says. Hebrews 10 really picks up on this theme, and this is what Hebrews 10 says. We boldly enter the most holy place. So there it is. Normally you'd have to pass through a veil to enter into the most holy place, and you were forbidden access. And if you came in without permission, you would be consumed by wrath. So it was a fearful thing. But now Hebrews 10 says, we boldly enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. See, the high priest torn robes means wrath is coming out from the presence of God. But Hebrews 10 tells us the torn flesh of Jesus means that wrath has been absorbed. So we can enter in. Jesus stood between you and the wrath of God, between you and the torn robes of the high priest. And that's what the cross is all about. Ever wondered why there's so much blood splashed across the pages of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament? I mean, one thing that Bible readers figure out really quick is that there is blood everywhere. You know, you have a blood sacrifice in Genesis 3 to cover Adam and Eve with an animal skin. Then in Genesis 4, Cain sheds Abel's blood. And then it's just blood everywhere after that. You know, just blood, blood, blood everywhere. In fact, this is something that really grosses out a lot of modern Bible readers who just think it's disgusting. Why is this there? If you were to put, instead of the words of Jesus in red letters, if you were to just put pages in red that have blood on them, most of your Bible would be red. It'd be red all over because there is blood everywhere in the Bible. Why? Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is blood all over the Bible because we are sinners and because we deserve wrath. And the only way to avoid wrath is to be forgiven. And the only way to be forgiven is through the shedding of blood. There must be blood. There must be a perfect blood sacrifice. Blood and wrath go together. Where there is sin, there must be wrath, and where there is wrath, there must be blood if that wrath is to be averted. Now, don't misunderstand what the wrath of God means. Wrath is not opposed to love. We shouldn't polarize wrath and love. Rather, wrath is an expression of love that has been offended and grieved. Wrath is a function of God's jealousy, his rightful jealousy for what is his. Further, wrath is an expression of justice. It's interesting how Christians who have never suffered very much, who haven't had to endure very much pain or persecution for their faith, oftentimes go light on the wrath of God. We go easy on the wrath of God because for us, the world's a pretty comfortable place. But for Christians who have really had to suffer, who have seen their loved ones beaten and battered and even killed for their faith, when they hear about God's wrath, they see it as good news. They know there must be a judgment day if there is to be any justice. There must be wrath if there is to be justice. And that's what this is all about. Wrath is an expression of the love and the justice of God. See, all this blood that you find in the Bible doesn't mean God is some bloodthirsty, blood-crazed deity like what you find in ancient pagan religions. It simply means God is a God of justice and righteousness. God is a God of holy love and jealousy. Sinners have forfeited their lives through their sin, and the life is in the blood. And only a life given in our place, life for life, only a blood sacrifice. Only the blood of a righteous substitute can save us. And that's what Jesus provides for us on the cross. That's what Jesus offers. And that's why Jesus had to die the way he died. His death is an act of self-giving love aimed at restoring us to a right relationship with God. See, the high priest disqualified himself and opened the floodgates of wrath due to us because of our sin. The veils in the tabernacle or the temple and the robes of the high priest were holding back that wrath. But now the wrath is going to flow out. What does Jesus do? He steps in our place as our high priest. He takes the wrath that we deserve as our substitute. And that's the good news. That is the gospel. You are forgiven. We heard words of forgiveness proclaimed to us this morning after we confessed our sins. How can we know that those words are real? How can we know that we are truly forgiven? You can know you are forgiven because you are looking to Jesus and to the blood that he shed on your behalf. You know that when he offered his blood on the cross, he was offering his blood for you. And indeed, here in a few minutes, he's going to offer his blood to us in this cup, the cup of the new covenant at his table. Jesus drank a cup of wrath and woe so we could drink a cup of blessing. But it's not just, again, that Jesus takes wrath for us. As wonderful as that substitutionary dimension of the atonement is, what Jesus accomplishes is so much more. So often in our presentations of the gospel or our own thinking about the gospel, we stop there. We've got to go further. By bearing God's wrath on the cross, Jesus not only forgives our sins, he also wins the great victory. He wins the great victory over all of God's enemies. He wins the great victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. By bearing human injustice in a corrupt law court, he actually defeats injustice and brings in a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of peace. And so by dying in our place on the cross, he not only brings us forgiveness, he inaugurates the kingdom of God. He activates the kingdom. He sets in motion the kingdom of God. He unleashes the kingdom of God in the world. Jesus didn't die for you just so you could go to heaven when you die. He died for you so you can live in God's kingdom now and forever, so you can live as God's new humanity, restored in your role as a divine image bearer, as one who bears God's image, ruling over the peace of the creation God has assigned to you, the original mandate given to man in Genesis 1, now ruling over your little piece of the creation in wisdom and in love as a faithful steward, as a king under King Jesus. That's what the cross accomplishes. Again, the cross and the kingdom go together. They go together in history. They go together in the life of the church. They go together in your life. Christ is your substitute, and Christ is your champion. Christ is your high priest, and Christ is your king. Christ as substitute and Christ as victor go together. And so the cross not just changes you, the cross changes the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the cross of Christ Jesus not only cancels out our sin, the cross of Christ embraces the world. And so we pray now that the world would embrace the cross. Father, even as the cross covers our sins, even as the cross has embraced us and made us right with you, so may we embrace the cross and the kingdom that comes in, a kingdom that grows in the same way it was established, through sacrifice, through humility, through self-giving love and service. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.